chapter 4. And I'll read the first 31 verses of Acts chapter 4. Here is the holy word of God. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. You see here this marvelous picture or example of how these disciples of Jesus Christ worship the stone that was rejected by the builders. Here, still the stone is rejected as the Jewish leaders gather them and say, "Don't speak anymore in this name." And yet they continue to speak, even though Christ was despised at this time. People did not recognize him. They did not acknowledge him or know him. They say, "How can we not speak in the name of this God, even though he is not acknowledged among you?" Okay, now let's turn to our Old Testament reading. It's Psalm 118, and I'll be preaching from Psalm 118 this morning. This is our new Psalm of focus that we're taking up for the next few weeks that corresponds with our Matthew series. And I'm going to begin Actually, I have in the bulletin the verses I'm preaching from, 17 and following, but I'd really like to read the whole psalm so that you can get the overview of it. So I'll begin in verse 1, and we'll read through to the end. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them all. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise You, for You have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed You from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise You. You are my God, I will exalt You. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. May God bless to our ears the hearing of His word. And now, as we continue in our worship, let's join our voices to sing Psalm 116C. Psalm 116. To have what we call a psalm of focus. And this psalm of focus is one that we sing for several weeks in a row that correlates to our regular sermon series. I take a break whenever I introduce one of these new psalms of focus to preach from the psalm that we're going to have as our psalm of focus. So today I am doing that. I'm breaking from our series in Matthew and going to introduce to you Psalm 118C, as it is called in our Psalter. It covers verses 17 through 29. In our Matthew series, we have just now been looking at our Lord's suffering and death, and along with as the nations surrounded Him, as the enemies surrounded Him and stood before Him on the cross. And in connection with that, we sang Psalm 118b, the middle part of Psalm 118. But now, as we're coming to His resurrection and to the establishment of His kingdom and Him as Lord and Savior of the church, then, as you'll soon see, Psalm 118 has very much to say about this. And especially when we understand it as a covenant song. What do I mean when I say especially as we understand it as a covenant song? By a covenant song, I mean a song that God has given to His covenant people, collectively, to His church as a whole, to His church with Jesus Christ as the head of the church and the one who calls us together in our assemblies to sing these songs. Jesus is our cantor. He is our worship leader. And as He made Himself one of us in order that He might redeem us, then the Psalms are particularly His songs is our covenant leader and head. And because we are His disciples and servants, and because we belong to Him, then these songs are also our songs, because they're Christ's songs. They're ours and Christ together. It's because of our unity with Him that these songs make sense. If we tried to sing these songs without Christ, they wouldn't make any sense. How could I say, Lord, vindicate me because of my righteousness? I don't have any righteousness apart from Christ. And how could Christ sing these songs and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, unless He was referring to the sins of His people, which He has as our head. He has taken responsibility for those sins as one body with us. You see, He is so closely associated with us, so intertwined with us, that He can sing about our sins, and we can sing about His perfect righteousness as our own possession. In other words, we are one with Him and He is one with us. He suffered for the sins of the whole body. He didn't commit them, those sins, but He suffered for them all. They were taken as His own in the covenant. And then we go to heaven on the basis of His righteousness, because of the completion of His sacrifice for us. You see, we sing together with Him. None of you can, you can't sing these songs by yourself. You can only sing them with Christ. A lot of people have trouble singing the Psalms because, well, how can I sing about my righteousness? I don't have righteousness. But you do in Christ, by faith. Or you say, you know, well, how could the Lord Jesus have sung these songs when He was on the earth? They confess sin. That can't be about Him. No, He confesses our sins. He intercedes for us. Okay, well, I think you understand. So with this in mind, we come and sing about our glorious salvation with this covenant song, with Psalm 118c. And this morning I want to look at the content of our song when we sing Psalm 118 with our Savior. Of what do we sing? In other words, when we sing Psalm 118, verses 17 through 29. We have two main points this morning. First of all, see how we sing of the great turnaround in our situation. The great change that God has wrought in our condition. Oh, Church of Jesus Christ, I speak to you as the whole church. You and all the people from the beginning of the world until its end who belong to Jesus Christ, who are part of the Church of God. What a mess you are in, Church of Jesus Christ. Look at what these verses suggest about your former condition. Verse 17 and 18 show that you are on the very brink of death. God's severe chastisement was upon you, and it threatened to deliver you over to eternal death. Eternal death, where you would never be able to declare God's works again. Eternal death, where you would be forever cut off from the joy of knowing God, of living unto God, of doing what you were made to do as a human being. Eternal death, in which you would be shut up forever to the boredom and the misery of life without His bountiful blessing that alone gives true happiness. You had broken God's law. Your sin was a stench in the nostrils of God. You were loathsome and unclean and altogether unworthy of His company. You were guilty of rebellion against the One who is worthy of all glory. The One that you ought to have glorified, you rebelled against. Everything about you was wrong as far as what you were made to be. Verse 19 and 20 go on. They imply that the gates of righteousness were shut up against you. There were gates that need to be opened. Now, what are these gates of righteousness? Well, they were gates that go into the presence of the Lord, into His sanctuary, where you can behold Him in His beauty. But you could not go before Him. You could not go to Him to see His glory and beauty, to praise Him. You could not go into His presence to ask Him for your daily bread, for the grace that you need to live a life that is pleasing to Him, for deliverance from your enemies, for happiness. You couldn't go and ask Him to give you happiness and blessing. The gates of righteousness were shut up. You were shut in to the prison of death, darkness, blindness, blind to His glory, unable to live, shut out by His curse, condemned to misery, shut up in your own corruption, unable to extricate yourself so that you could become the kind of person that you ought to be, to go on forever in your selfishness. You were shut up to that. And then look at verse 22. There is your head, the stone, a rejected stone. That's the one who represented you and who represents you now, your king, the head of the church, the chief. There he is, rejected by the builders of the church. There he is, delivered up by them to be crucified. There he is, bearing the curse of all of you, Church of God, rejected by heaven and earth on the cross. See, heaven's judgment closed in upon Him in those hours of darkness that we looked at last week when He was on the cross. See Him crying out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Rejected by man, rejected by God. There is one. This is the one who is your very last hope. See what your sins did to Him. They have brought Him even to the brink of death. They have shut up the gates of righteousness. They have closed Him. They have caused Him to be rejected by heaven and earth. Church of Jesus Christ, what a mess you were in when Jesus came from heaven to redeem you. But look, you've already seen, if you've been looking at these verses as I've been pointing to them, look at the marvelous turnaround. That's what these verses are talking about. They suggest that this is our condition before, but they speak of the turnaround that was brought by the grace of God when Jesus Christ came. Look, He speaks for you all who belong to Him by faith, when He says, verse 17, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Yeah, you will look at me and you will say, but He did die. I say, no, He did not die. That is, He did not die to stay dead. He did not die eternal death. He was not given over to death, to be kept by death. He did not die so as to be cut off from God forever, which is what death is. Yes, He was cut off for a time, but God raised Him from the dead. He did not allow Him to see corruption. Indeed, our sin brought Him down to the very grave, and He truly did die a physical death. But even all of that load of sin could not keep Him there. His righteousness prevailed. God the Father accepted His sacrifice because He was righteous. And even though Christ still represents us and we still have all of our corruptions, He now lives forever in the glorious presence of God, representing us there. Death cannot have Him. It cannot touch Him ever again. He can say, I shall not die, but live. And hear the wonderful words that He says to you, Church of Jesus Christ, all of you who trust in Him. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. There it is. I will not die. He does not mean that you won't die physically. You will. But He means that you won't die eternally, so as to be cut off from beholding the glory of God and from living unto God and by God. That means that because of Him, you who believe can sing these words of verse 17 with him. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me, but he has not given me over to death. In the same way that he was brought to the brink of eternal death because of your sins, so you are brought from death to life because of his righteousness. What a marvelous turnaround for the whole church of God. Secondly, see that it is so with the gates of righteousness. The Lord Jesus stands at the head of the whole church before the gates of righteousness that were shut up against us. And he leads us to the Father's throne. He comes to those gates, stands before them with all of us behind him. And he says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. He doesn't speak for himself alone when he says that. He speaks as our head, as our representative of all of his people. He orders that the gates be open for him and all of us with him so that we may come into God's presence, have access to him and commune with him forever and ever. But how can we who are unrighteous enter the gates of righteousness when they are only for the righteous? Well, what is righteousness anyway? A righteous person is someone who has done everything that is required of him by law. In church, I've got good news. You have now done everything that is required of you according to God's law. You have paid double for all of your sins. A complete payment is what that means. Because Jesus Christ has come. And he has paid for all of your sins. He has met the demands of God's law against a sinful church. The law that pronounced judgment against us and required of us death, eternal death. He has borne that penalty for us when he went to the cross. He omitted nothing. By faith in him, you can enter the gates of righteousness and come into God's presence because by him you are righteous. Jesus has left out nothing. The gates have been flung open. And you can enter boldly into the very presence of God by the blood that Jesus shed. What a marvelous turnaround. You were shut out, but now you can draw near. You can come through those gates with confidence. Because Christ made the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Then verse 22. What of that? The rejected stone. It says there that the builders rejected him. The builders were the leaders of the church that God appointed to govern the church. And their official verdict about Jesus? Crucify him. He deserves to die. And as God's spokesman, there is a certain sense in which they were right about that. He deserved to die because our sins were laid on him. Not because he himself had done wrong. That was how they were dead wrong. Because they said he was an unrighteous man personally. But no, he had to be cursed, you see, for us. He had to die on the cross because of our sins. He had to shed his blood as a propitiation for our sins if we were going to be saved. They did nothing, these rulers, these builders, did nothing but pronounce the very verdict of heaven against him as charged with all of our sins. As we saw last week, the very heavens were darkened when the Father's frown fell upon his Son, and he cried out, why have you forsaken me? Even our glorious head, who himself was without sin, when he became our representative, was brought to grief. His rejection by the builders was God's declaration against a sinful church. It was God's will that Jesus was rejected for our sake. Now, that doesn't justify what the builders did, but it in every way glorifies God, who gave up his Son to pay the penalty of our sins and charged him with those sins. And it glorifies the Son, who willingly allowed himself to be charged with those sins so that he might redeem us. But here is the great turnaround. What does it say? The stone that the builders rejected has been made the head of the corner. The builders rejected him because they falsely charged him with personal unrighteousness. But the Father rejected him because he was bearing our sins. But then he received him as sin bearer who made satisfaction for our sins. After Jesus offered himself, the Father made him the cornerstone of the whole church. The whole church is built on this one foundation. It is Jesus. It is Jesus and his suffering and death that sanctifies the whole building. Otherwise, we would still be cut off. The builders rejected him, but the Father accepted him. By raising him from the dead, he declared plainly that Jesus had done all that was required to reconcile the church to him forever. What a turnaround it was. No wonder it says, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. All that rejection and all that scorn that was poured upon Jesus Christ was the rejection and scorn that we fully deserve, every one of us. Every one of us in the church. Who else could have so wonderfully found a way to take away this sin but our God? It is His work. It is His doing. And it is wonderfully done in our eyes, is the way it could be translated. Who else could have had the ability to take away so great sins? Who else would have ever taken it upon himself to do what was required to take away such great sin? What a marvelous turnaround in our condition God has wrought. What a heavy load has been lifted from every member of the Church of Jesus Christ who is resting in His salvation. How marvelous it is in the eyes of all of you who have come to see Jesus in this marvelous deliverance. What a change God has wrought. It is marvelous in our eyes, the Scripture says. Let it sink into you what He has done. Lay hold of it. Grasp it. Behold and marvel, brothers and sisters. By Jesus our Redeemer, the whole church is brought from death to life. The gates of righteousness are open and we go in to the very presence of God. And the rejected stone has become the foundation in which all the other stones live before God as a holy temple. What a marvelous turnaround. It is this turnaround that we sing about. Psalm 118c. It's the first thing that we sing about. Now I want you to consider the second thing that we sing about when we sing this song, Jesus. Second, see how in this song, you who are redeemed, sing in response to the great turnaround that God has brought about for you. This is a song of response. First, you respond with a promise to praise God for what He has done. Four times, a resolution is made that you will praise the Lord. You make a resolution four times when you sing this 118c, that you will praise God because of this marvelous work, this marvelous turnaround that He has accomplished. The first resolution is found in verse 17. Here you promise that you will declare His works because He has delivered you from death. After all, declaring God's works is what you are made to do. It's what life is about. When you were dead, the Bible says, when you're dead, that you can't praise God. But if you aren't declaring the greatness of God, what does the Bible say about you? It says you're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. You may be walking around, but according to the Bible, you see, life is not just about existing. We're going to exist forever. The Bible speaks of those who are have fallen under the second death is still existing, that they will still be suffering. So death is not ceasing to exist. Death is when we are separated from God. You're only alive according to God's word when you're living unto God. Life is about having communion with Him, what we've been talking about on Sunday nights. Life is seeing His glory, His beauty, and praising Him. Life is receiving His grace to live for Him. Away from that ugly life that we live apart from Him, to living a beautiful, sanctified life that loves other people the way Christ loves us. Life is receiving His bounty, receiving His good gifts as from Him, where we acknowledge Him, we receive them as in communion with Him and say, Lord, thank You for the bread that's on my table and for the clothes that are on my back. So when you don't die, you see, but live, as it says in verse 17, it means that you declare the works of God. I will not die, but live and declare the works of God. That's what a living person does. When you're no longer dead, you declare God's praise. So the first resolution here is that you will live and declare God's works. The second resolution to praise God is found in verse 21. This time it's a promise to praise the Lord for answering us when we ask Him to open the gates of righteousness to us in the context. Remember what we sang? Psalm 116 a while ago. I love the Lord because He hears my pleading. I'll pay my vows to Him. I'll bring the offering of thanksgiving. Why? Because God heard and answered my prayer. He heard my pleading. Well, as we've seen, Jesus is the one who opened those gates and the one who leads the church through them by His merit. But if you are in Christ, you have joined your prayer to Him, to His. You have said, in the name of Jesus who broke open these gates by His righteousness, Lord God, receive me. Accept me as I come before You. Open the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them in Jesus' name. You ask Him to do it on the merit of Christ. You have asked Him to pardon your sins so that you can come before Him, to let you draw near through the blood of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed for you. And God has answered you. If you pray that prayer, that's a prayer that He always answers you. So now that you can come into His courts, you are promising that you will come into His courts with praise. I praise You, for You have answered me and have become my salvation. So that's the second thing. The third resolution that you make to praise Him when you sing this song is in verse 24. After realizing the marvelous way that God took the rejected stone and made that stone the foundation of the whole church, verse 24 says, this is the day that the Lord has made. And here's the promise. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, this is a reference to the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Let me give a little background here. You see, in the beginning, when God laid the foundation of heaven and earth, the earth was created to be a sanctuary of praise to Him, where by mankind, God was known and loved and served and worshipped, as we've spoken about. That's what life is. Man was a living being. And it was to be a place where we were constantly enriched by God's grace and bounty. God finished that wonderful work of creation in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh day. The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That means that He made it to be a day for us. As Jesus said, the Sabbath was not made for man. I'm getting it backwards. He made the Sabbath for man. He made it a day for us, a day for us to rejoice and be glad in His finished work. But we did not rejoice in His work. Instead, we spoiled His creation by rebellion. Adam rebelled against God, and he represented all of us. Sin fell upon all men. Death came upon all. It cut us off. We fell into the mess that I talked about at the beginning of this sermon. A mess where we were on the brink of death, where we were shut out from God's presence. Gates of righteousness closed against us, and where we were the proper object of scorn and contempt under God's curse. But when Jesus, the rejected stone, came forth, there was a new Sabbath. There was a new foundation laid. The foundation of a new heaven and a new earth. A new creation. the earth and heaven redeemed to once again praise God. You know that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. Now there was a new day that completely overshadowed the old day. A new day that God has made for us to rejoice and be glad. This new foundation was laid on the first day of the week. So God consecrated the first day of the week and made it holy. The New Testament tells us that Jesus met with His disciples on the first day of the week to declare to them what He had done in the assembly. And then He met with them again a week later on the first day of the week. And then He poured out His Spirit on the first day of the week. And then we are told that the church of the apostles gathered together customarily to break bread on the first day of the week. They came to praise the Lord God for this new foundation that was laid in Christ Jesus. A new heavens and a new earth that is built on this rejected stone. It is a day for us. A day for us to rejoice and be glad. A day for us to remember what Christ has done. A day for us to remember how He makes all things new. A day for us to rejoice in how He has turned everything around for us. And so you see that there is this resolution made concerning this day. Resolution that we will rejoice and be glad in this day. Brothers and sisters, this is what you promised to do in Christ. It's not enough to worship God privately. We also need to worship Him publicly in the assembly. He calls us together to give thanks to Him in the assembly. I will gather together with my brothers to pay my vows that I have made because you have heard my prayer. The payment of vows in the Old Testament was always something, the offering of thanksgiving was always something that was done in community. It was done collectively as the people of God came. And how much more where this is not just a personal thing for us, but is something that pertains to all of us together, that the whole church has been turned around. We come then to worship our God and to give thanks to His name on the Lord's Day. Remember this, brothers and sisters. The Lord's Day is not a day for fasting. In the early church, they made a decree that you were not permitted to fast on the Lord's Day. It's a day of feasting. It's a day of gladness, a day of rejoicing. Let nothing be allowed to overshadow your joy on the Lord's Day. Rejoice and be glad in it. There are plenty of other days that you can fast. You can fast 3 days a week if you want to. But the Lord's Day is for feasting, for reverent joy before God. If you're not able to set aside a day to celebrate what God has done, this great turnaround that I've spoken about this morning, I have to wonder if you really understand the gospel, if you've really receive the blessing. If you really know this great change from death to life and from being shut out from God to being able to come near, from being an object of scorn and contempt to being built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. I mean, you see, this is how could you not be filled with joy and gladness for such things? Oh, then there's the fourth resolution. The fourth resolution to praise Him comes at the end. We're almost at the end of the psalm in verse 28, the next to last verse. It says, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you." Before Jesus came, God was not your God. He was not really your God. Oh yes, He was your Creator. He was your Judge. He was our God in that sense. But we were cut off from communion with Him, the communion that we were created to have. Cut off from what I spoke about several times in this sermon already, a relationship in which we knew Him, where we could see His glory and beauty, where we could love Him, where we could declare His glory with an overflowing heart of adoration, a relationship in which we could receive His grace to fill our lives with virtue, with love for each other, with true wisdom, with beauty, with all the things that He gives us to enjoy. You see, when Jesus came and turned everything around for us, then God became our God again. Now, I don't mean to say that people in the Old Testament did not have him as their God. But what I mean is that Jesus is the one that made the difference so that he could be their God because of the promise of his coming. And that he is our God only because Jesus has come. God is our God only because Jesus has come. The ancient promise that God made to Abraham when he first came to him was, Abraham, I will be your God to you and to your descendants after you. God became our God through Jesus Christ. My friends, to have God as your God is to have everything. Absolutely everything good. There is nothing that can be compared to having God as your God. You can never be deficient of a thing if God is truly your God. He is bringing us into the fullness of life, of that relationship that he will perfect when we see him in glory. This is the reason, according to verse 28, for us to praise and exalt him. Because he's our God. It's time to start doing what you were made to do, because now he is your God. Give him the glory that is due to his name. Now, I know you don't have it in you to do all that you ought to do yet, but God is at work in you, and he will complete that work. But if he has become your God through Christ, then let the praise begin. What does Romans 12 tell us to do? It tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Listen to what Paul says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You no longer belong to a world in rebellion against God. You now belong to God. He is your God. He has become your God and your salvation. Your work on Tuesday afternoon, then, is to be work for him. Whatever your ordinary work is every day. Your recreation on Friday night is to be for him. Your worship on Sunday is to be consecrated to him. Your time with your children is to be consecrated to him. Your relationship with your spouse is to be consecrated to him. Your money is for him. Your time is for him. Everything is to be consecrated to him because he is your God. This is your reasonable service when you consider who he is. And now, further, what he has done. And so you see that the response of this psalm to the great turnaround God has wrought in you is a commitment to praise the Lord. That's the first response that we see. But surely when you have seen what God has done and when you have truly grasped something of the greatness of this salvation, you will not only want to resolve that you yourself will praise, but you'll want others to join you in that praise. You will be just like the person who is so excited about his favorite ball team or whatever, and he goes and tells everyone about it. He tries to get them enthusiastic about it. He tries to get them to join with him. And when he finds other people that already have that as their favorite team, and then he gets them to join in and stirs them up, says, did you hear about what happened last night? He wants to draw others, and he wants to stir up those who are already in. Well, look at what verse 25 says. See in verse 25 that there is an earnest supplication put forth to God that he will save others. So the first response to what God has done is that we resolve that we will praise him. Saw that four times over. The second response is that we earnestly supplicate God to save others and to stir up his church. Now that Christ has accomplished this great saving work, the prayer of verse 25 is, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, send now prosperity. Those words, save now, in the Hebrew are Hosanna, word that's carried over into the New Testament. Save now is what that means. This is only a natural thing, isn't it? When you see the great turnaround that God has wrought, then you naturally want other people to experience that turnaround with you. You say, in effect, oh, Lord, now that Jesus has accomplished this great redemption for his people, for the sin of the world, apply that redemption to all the people around me. Redeem the world. Save the world. Send out your gospel into all the earth so that the nations can rejoice and be glad before you. If you have grasped what he has done for you, then you'll want to see it done in your spouse. You'll want to see it done in your children. You'll want to see it done in your parents and in your neighbors and in your co-workers and in the entire world. And you will not only pray that outsiders will be brought into the church, but you'll also pray for a cold, sleepy church. That God's work would flourish in us. See the second part of it. Send now prosperity. The church was languishing when Jesus came. He said, now this has been done. Send prosperity. And we still pray that because Jesus has done the work. Lord, stir up your church. That we, God's redeemed people, would be filled with the joy that is appropriate for so great a salvation. That we would be visibly changed. That the beauty of the Lord would be seen upon us. That we are pained because we do not see that beauty as it ought to be in the church of Jesus Christ. So your response then to God's work is first the resolution that you will praise Him because of this turnaround. And secondly, an earnest prayer that others will join in those praises, that God will save them also and stir up His church to this praise. And to your prayer, that will be added, into this prayer will be added a third thing that has to do with promoting the praise of God. In verse 26, you pronounce your blessing upon the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, who is the one that comes in the name of the Lord? The one that comes in the name of the Lord is the one that comes to do the business of God. It is the prophet whom God sends to speak in His name. It is the priest that God sends to offer sacrifices in His name. It is the king who comes to govern God's people according to the law in God's name. And because you who know God's salvation delight in the Lord, then you delight in the one who comes in His name, who comes to do His work. You count that one as blessed. And in particular, the one who above all others was the sent one, who is the apostle, the sent one, and the high priest of our confession. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is sent from heaven to do God's work, the one who came in God's name. So now, you stand in the church and you say, blessed be the name of the one who comes. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ. And you worship Him because you know that He is not only man who comes in God's name, but that He is God Himself. And so you stand before Him. It is only natural that you would be wonderfully delighted with Him and that your response to so great a salvation would be to say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And this carries over further as well. It means that you will also bless those whom Jesus sends in His name. The apostles and the ministers of the gospel and all of those who come forth to carry on the work of God, that you will promote that work, you will encourage that work, you will support that work, you will encourage others to come and listen to the Word of God. You will delight in the publication of God's word. You will say, how blessed are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. You won't be content that God be praised only in private, as we have already seen. But you will want His word to be declared all over the world by those that Christ has appointed and sent forth in His name to proclaim His name. So the third response is that you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now the last response to God's turnaround is given to us in verse 27. It can be summarized as a response of concern that the praise that has begun in us and in the whole church, us, the whole church, will continue to sound forth. What a shame it is to see a church start out praising God and then to turn cold. We're told in the Bible that that's what happened to the church at Ephesus. They became cold. They lost their first love. You first acknowledge then that it is God who has given you understanding to praise Him in the first place. He's given you light. Look at verse 27. This verse could be translated, mighty is the Lord. He has given us light. How is it that you understand the greatness of what God has done? It's because God showed it to you. He opened your eyes. This is an acknowledgement that the only reason that we can see the significance of and the wonderfulness of the turnaround that Jesus accomplished for the church is because God enabled us to see it. He enlightened us. He has given us light, or we would still be in the darkness. How do I know that? Because so many people are in the darkness. This work of Christ has been done, and they've heard about it, but it doesn't do anything for them. They're dead in their sins. They're blind. They can't see the significance of it. This is why there's so many churches today that present Jesus Christ not as the one who completely turns things around, who brings us from hell to heaven, but that He is just kind of a good guy to follow. He's just sort of a good example. And that from Him you can receive a little extra comfort. You can receive a little help to reach your full potential, to kind of pull yourself along. That He gives you that motivation. He gives you a little bit of therapy, a little bit of encouragement. They're completely blind to the radicalness of our salvation, to seeing that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were condemned for eternity, and that Jesus alone turns us around. Brothers and sisters, if you have been enabled to see this, to see the glory of God's salvation in Christ, then you know that God was the one that opened your eyes. Verse 27, mighty is the Lord, He has given us light. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the one that made you see. Now, so as you respond to God in verse 27, in Psalm 118, 27, by first declaring that He is the reason that you see the glory of your salvation, the verse goes on to say, bind the sacrifice. Now follow carefully here. This is a little difficult. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. What's that have to do with opening your eyes? Well, the idea is that in the Old Testament, as I've already mentioned to you this morning, the people vowed that they would offer sacrifices to God when they came to give thanks to Him for prayers that He had answered. Remember Jacob's vow at Bethel? He said, Lord, if you bring me back to this place safely, I'll give a tenth of all that I have to You, and You will be my God, and I will worship You. And he did. He came back and he offered sacrifices and he worshiped God. Well, the concern here seems to be that after being enlightened, that we may then forget to keep the vow, that we might not make it all the way to the altar with our thanksgiving. Remember the 10 lepers that were healed? One returned with the offering of thanksgiving. The language in the original here in this verse is more literally translated, bind the sacrifice with cords as far as the altar. All the way to the altar, in other words. Until that sacrifice gets to the altar, bind it up until it gets all the way to the altar, is the idea. This is a better translation, because it was never the practice of the Jews to bind a sacrifice to the horns of the altar. After the sacrifice had been slaughtered, some of the blood was smeared on the horns of the altar, but the sacrifice was never bound to the horns of the altar. The idea here then is that when you bind it all the way to the altar, that the sacrifice comes all the way to the point that the blood of that sacrifice is smeared on the altar. It is bound until it gets there safely without running away. Now, to state this concern, it is concerned that the worshiper might fail to fulfill his vow, that I might fail to bring the sacrifice of thanksgiving, that I might neglect to do what I said I would do. That's the concern, you see. that the Lord has done such a marvelous thing that He has turned everything around for you. Everything has been changed. He has graciously enabled you to see what He has done. He has enlightened you. What a terrible thing it would be then for you to forget what He has done. And to forget to give thanks to His name. For you to fail to return to Him with the thanksgiving with the sacrifice of thanksgiving that you promised. For the things of the world to crowd in on you. For you to be drawn away by the temptations of the world and swallowed up by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. For pressures of this world to come upon you so that you neglect to give thanks to God as you have promised to do. For you to lose sight of the wonder of what Christ has done. And maybe to go through the motions of worship, but with a cold and distant heart. To come to God's altar without the sacrifice of thanksgiving. You have given me understanding, Lord. You're saying here, you have given me light. Do not take it away. Do not let the light that is in me ever leave me until I have given you the proper offering of thanksgiving. Do not let this leave any of your people in the church. Let us bind the sacrifice until we bring it to God. And so, brothers and sisters, when you sing Psalm 118, you join your voice to Jesus to sing of the marvelous turnaround that God has done. That was the first major point that we looked at. Psalm 118, you sing of the marvelous turnaround that He has accomplished for the whole church. You were dead, now you live. And then you respond to this great work with resolutions. Resolution that you will praise God for, resolutions that you will praise God forever. You respond to this great work with prayers and supplications that others will come and also praise God with you, and the church will flourish to praise the living God. And you follow through, and you pray that you will follow through with those resolutions, that the sacrifice will be bound until it reaches the altar. Psalm 118 then concludes as it began. Verse 29 is the same as verse 1. It is a call from Jesus to us and from us to each other when we sing this psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Now, I remind you of the words. We looked at it a long time ago when we did Psalm 118a. Remind you of what the words mean here. When it says give thanks, the word in the Hebrew for thanks is yadal, which means confess. So it's saying confess the Lord, confess who He is, confess what He has done, confess that He is good, is what it's saying. And when you confess something about the Lord, the word is often translated, you give thanks. To confess about God is to give thanks. It's also translated many times to praise Him. You praise Him because you tell of His attributes and of His greatness. So, Church of Jesus Christ, you are to exhort one another as you sing this song, the first verse and the last verse, to give thanks to the Lord. You say that to one another, encourage one another as we sing with those words. And then you go on to say, for He is good. And this refers to God as, it's a very general term, that He is simply good, like nothing else is. The things in this world are a mixture. There's bad things, there's evil, there's wickedness, they're tainted all the way through. But God is pure good in all ways, in and of Himself. He is only good, He is always good. And we confess that He is pure good. And then finally, that His mercy endures forever. And that word mercy is the word hesed. It refers to His covenant love that He has wrought in Jesus Christ, or that He brings to us through Jesus Christ. That love lasts forever and ever. We have a security in it. This is so we praise God that He is good and that He does good, that His mercy flows to us forever and ever as His people. Amen. Let this be so. Let's stand and give thanks to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we have we have seen something of the richness and the fullness of this part of Psalm 118 that we have looked at this morning. And Father, I pray that we would go forth from here marveling at the great work that you have done. Father, how could it be that you would come and turn around sinners like us when we were on the brink of death, when we were lost in our wickedness, shut out by the gates of righteousness that were closed against us, shut into death and misery and ruin, and when we were the object of scorn and cursing and contempt. Father, we thank you that from that condition that you did redeem us, that you completely turned us around through Jesus Christ, that now we can say, I will not die but live and declare the praises of God. We can say that that the gates of righteousness have been opened to us and that we will enter into them. We can say, O Lord, that the stone that the builders rejected is now made the head corner, the head of the corner, and that we can be built in Him. Father, I pray that you would give us a lively response to what you have done. Father, fill our whole life with your praises. Each one of us. We have not praised you as we ought, Father. Give us that gratitude that is appropriate to so great a salvation. Fix it in us, Lord. We pray that you would bind the sacrifice of thanksgiving, that we would not be able to fail to offer it to you, Father, that you would retain it in us. And Father, we pray that you would give us a zeal to rally others, to round them up, to know this salvation, to praise you, Father. May we earnestly pray for the salvation of the church, or for the salvation of your elect and the world, and that your church would prosper, that we may sound forth your praises, that we may not be cold and indifferent, barren and fruitless. Father, we bless the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We bless him because he is the one who has come in your name to accomplish all things for us. And we pray as we come to his table this morning that you would bless us, that we would rejoice before him. Father, may this salvation go forth, we pray. May the nations be glad and rejoice. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Ask Dave to come forward to assist with the Lord's Supper. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.